All right, test. Okay, that's going good. All right, as I stated a moment ago on the stream, because they heard me, but y'all didn't hear me. So for some reason, the chat room's got a little bit of lag, whereas the stream probably has lag too, but we can't really tell because of how that's set up. I'll share this later in the testimony service, but we may have received our miracle in regards to this bandwidth issue. So, again, I'll share that later. But anyway, let's pick it up from where we left off last week in our study hour. We're doing the and we'll go 4 minutes over because we started 4 minutes late because of the the lag and all that. So. So as you know, we have been in the sanctuary study for quite a while, and the reason we're in here is because of the truth being in the sanctuary. It's prophetic, and the entire sanctuary study itself, from walking in the door on the eastern side, so as to put your back towards Baal, which the world embraces. That's why they all go to church on the day of the sun, because it's sun worship. And so when you walk into the sanctuary, you're walking in on the eastern side, and the only way to do that is to walk in with your back to the sun. And by the time you get to the other end, you're a Christian in heaven. And that's how it all works out here. But the problem is with today's world, most churches, and sadly including the SDA church for the most part, there are some churches that still teach the sanctuary, but it's a very important study because the prophetic symbolism all throughout it. That speaks of things that, like when you read regular scripture, there's always prophetic undertones in most of it. And so when you read about this or that in Old Testament or New Testament, and statements are made by patriarchs, prophets, or apostles, or even our Lord and Savior, it has a deeper meaning when you understand what some of the items in the sanctuary stand for. Like, for example, we're looking at the candlestick this week, which is made entirely out of a talent. Like 125 pounds, 120 to 125 pounds, depending upon which historic value you depend on that defines a talent, which is kind of frightening when you think about it, because plague number 7 sees 125-pound chunks of hail falling out of the sky at terminal velocity, which means if you're under it, that's where you stay for forever. Well, for 1,000 years anyway. And so, but anyway, the candlestick's made entirely out of gold, and which we also know, prophetically speaking, is the righteousness of Christ, because we already studied that up months ago. And as becomes very obvious to us now, after so long a time of studying the sanctuary, this candlestick itself represents the Word of God, who is also Jesus Christ, because he's the Word made flesh. John chapter 1, rather, verse 9. And thanks again, Brother Warren, for moderating, and for those of you moderating on the stream, and Brother Sean, who's about to put up a couple Bible verses for us. But John chapter 1, verse 9 says that the true light which lighteth every man cometh into the world is Jesus, obviously. And did you see my two videos I did on this light? And I'm surprised it didn't get as many hits as it did. I did it in April of 2016. It's titled Literal Spark of Light. Or life, rather, caught on camera, and then I put the real Big Bang as the bottom part of the title. And the other one I just did recently, a couple of months ago, titled Science Confirmed, God Gives Human Life at Conception. And so, abortion truly is murder. And so, both videos, I show a clip that scientists made to show how at the exact moment of conception, and they used a big old microscope to do this, the egg flashes with a spark of light. Confirming what the prophet John the Baptist said about Jesus in the first chapter of John. The true light which lighteth every man that cometh into this world. And so that candlestick in the sanctuary, when you walk into the holy place, we're not in the most holy place yet, you're just in the first apartment of it. That candlestick is a testimony unto the light that in more than one way speaks of Christ. I mean, of course, we see it as the light of truth that is brought into the heart of every God-fearing Christian who first opens the Bible and accepts Jesus as Lord, allowing the spiritual life to come upon the soul. And then, of course, at conception, when physical life comes into the soul. And we cannot forget the fact that Jesus keeps our paths well lit in how his promised gift of the Holy Spirit lights the way we should walk. But the same light causes us to be born again. Isn't that neat? The light gives us life at the moment of conception. That's why there was that flash. It's really neat, that video. It's only like 2 seconds long for the flash where they show it, where the minute the eggs get, and there's 6 eggs they show on the screen. They're animal eggs. They're not people eggs, so they're animal eggs. And they show right as soon as it's invaded, the egg is invaded and it's fertilized, bam, it just lights up like it was like an explosion or something. And so the same light that gives us life, gives us eternal life when we find Jesus Christ. So it's fitting that this light is seen at physical as well as the spiritual conception of Christians, as well as humans, for that matter, or anything that's been created. And science also proved recently, and I was wondering when we were going to get around to this, because I remember Dr. Carl Baugh finding about the strings that they were calling these things that when you take an electron microscope and look deep, into every cell that's on the planet, from humans to trees. I mean, everything's cell. Every little thing has its base element in its own cells and its nuclei and all this other stuff. And they went past that with an electron microscope and saw these strings. And I'm just thinking those are gravitational type things to keep everything, you know, cohesive. But they went further than that, and that was where it ended. And it was, get this, sound waves. That's right, sound waves, which is fitting as well, because he spoke things into existence. And so absolutely everything from you to a tree out in your backyard was first spoken into existence. And when getting back to this light, when we are given our new bodies at the second coming of Christ, and right before we rise off the planet, if you're part of the Gideon band, you'll have the robe of light on you like Adam and Eve had. That's why they didn't even realize they were naked until they committed sin. So when they committed the sin, the light went out, because they showed their loyalty to Satan instead of Christ. So the light went out, and then they go, all of a sudden they realized they're naked. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden they were stupid and then they were wise enough to figure out they were naked. No, they were always naked. It was just the robe of light on them covered all that. It was a robe of righteousness, and it was Christ our righteousness. Well, when the eastern sky splits and Jesus is, you know, ascending or descending from above, but he never touches the planet, you know, he doesn't do that until the end of the 1,000 years. We already studied that up. But right before we ascend, I mean, the dead in Christ rise first, but if you're part of the Gideon band or the 144,000, you will start to glow, and then all the people of the world, it even states this in Revelation, as a matter of fact, I think it's in chapter 3, where they bow and worship before us. Because they've always been used to worshiping people anyway, everything from rock stars to popes. I mean, so they've always had that God on earth kind of attitude, like, oh, he's a rock star, he's a god, that kind of stuff. And so they have no problem when they see us glowing that they fall in worship, but it's useless because we're not even looking at them, we're looking up. And so when I think of this, the light, I see how that light flashing at the moment the egg is fertilized, it's given out to every man who, as he lives, makes the decision all on his own on how bright that light's going to become in his life. In heaven, it is obvious that it will glow greatly from the heart. But I can't help wonder all that, because as Moses came off the mountain with his face aglow, was not our Lord allowing the light Moses experienced, that conception, to come forth even brighter due to the obedience that he had for the Lord? That's why he had to put that veil over his face, because the people couldn't handle when he came off the mountain, his face was glowing. It's right there in the Word of God. And because it's kind of like looking through you. It's the presence of Christ in a way. You realize, I am undone, like Isaiah said. And even the Gideon band, when you think about it, we're in there. We're the strongest Christians that ever walked the earth, but yet we still feel undone because we know he's coming for us. And we're thinking, but we're not worthy. That's how humble Christ will make you. You're not, it's not all about you. You know, it's all about Christ. So looking forward onto the day that the Gideon band stands bathed in the light as the wicked mob seeks to kill us, we can see all of us have the light is within us. It is in there now. And yes, this is when the obedient child begins to speak of Christ with zeal unto all. They can once they meet Jesus, you know, because that light grows more once born again. And so as Luke chapter 8, verse 16, it clearly says, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, cover it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, just like we see in the sanctuary, that which that they which enter it may see the light. And so now, if you study the sanctuary, or if you never study the sanctuary, you just think, well, that's pretty neat. You think about the candlestick. That's all, you know, all great. But now that we study the candlestick and we realize what it actually means, and we're going to get a little deeper into this too, is, wow, it makes Luke chapter 8, verse 16 have a little bit more truth involved in it. So when we look at this, the candlestick, which, by the way, is a very important part of the holy place as it speaks of the importance of reading and trusting God's word, as we look upon it, because that's the only place you're going to get light, right? Because, you know, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, but as we look upon it, we see the central staff wherein all the branches are joined onto it. And yes, that shaft represents Jesus Christ, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, you know, in Revelation, which has always been his way. He's always done that, you know, bringing his truth to all the world via the churches that he walks among. And those seven, you know, in other words, when John the Apostle was in vision on the Isle of Patmos, he recorded, you know, something in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. And this is what he said. Revelation 1, verses 10 to 13. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, obviously Jesus. and what thou seest, now Jesus is talking to John. He goes, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then it is later defined in Revelation 1:20, seven verses down, just jump down seven verses, Revelation 1:20, that the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. There are some very amazing aspects to this candlestick that not only illustrates light and truth, the fact that it has 66 objects on it, proving that the Catholic Bible, which has added books of the Apocrypha, as the prophecy stated, they would trample it underfoot and, you know, mix truth with error. That's what the term Babylon means in English, mixing. But they added these books of the Apocrypha, and so that proves that can no way be the true Bible because they have too many books. That candlestick alone proves that Bible is not inspired. And so when the Catholic people, bless their hearts, are moved to echo these things that the popes put out and the prelates put out by saying that their church compiled the Bible that we have today, those that study this word, and especially when they peer into the sanctuary itself, we can see why Rome has done all they can for centuries to prevent the people from studying the word like prophecy said they would, because in so doing, the people find out who they are. This is why they went after people like Huss and Tyndale and Wesley and even Martin Luther. You know, praise God they never killed him, but he had a duty to do. That's why he put the Bible in the native tongue. Well, in his day it was German, so he put it in German, and the people started to realize what Catholicism was teaching was not what the Bible was teaching. And that's why it was called the Great Reformation, which was prophesied in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7. It's the sixth hour, if you're wondering. And so, and yes, the prelates, and we've got all sorts of quotes from there, from the popes and the prelates, they actually hate the Word of God with a passion. And I know that's hard to hear sometimes, because besides the false doctrines that they put forth, which claims sola scriptura to be a lie, and sola scriptura is Latin for the Bible and the Bible only, we have many actual quotes from the Catholic leaders expressing their hatred of the Bible as well as those that read it. And here are just three. Or no, I'm not going to do all these. There's just too many here. I have a bunch of them on the site, but let me just read a few of them here. Thomas More. Now, this one here. Thomas More tortured and killed many people in London. And what was their crime? They owned a Bible in English. He was hired by the Pope of the day to do this. Worse yet, the Vatican made him a saint in the last century. And then in the year 2000, Pope John Paul II made him the patron saint of politicians, no less. And then this quote here is from the Roman Catholic Tablet, December 17th, 1853, on page 804. And Catholic priest Dr. Cahill declared that he would rather the Catholics should read the worst books of immorality than the Protestant Bible. That forgery of God's word, that slander of Christ. That's how he defined it. And then this one here comes from the Contemporary Review of April 1894 on page 576. And there was a question presented to a priest, and the question was, do you allow your flock to read the Bible at all? Said a writer in the Contemporary Review to a friend of his, a parish priest. And the priest answered, no, sir, I do not. You forget that I am a physician and not a poisoner of souls. And there's a lot more of these, like I say. Like here, this last one I'll share is the encyclical of Quanta Cura that was issued by Pope Pius IX on December 6th of 1866. And you can get all this stuff on the Vatican Archives website, no less. But he said this. He goes, socialism, communism, clandestine societies, Bible societies, and pests of this sort must be destroyed by all means. And so this is why we see what we see today. But let's look a little closer at this candlestick. And you're going to get a little shocked when you hear this, because when I saw this for the first time, I was all excited to the point where I actually shared this a few months ago, if you remember. But here's where it actually was supposed to be shared during our study of the sanctuary, because I'm always a few months ahead of you, the church family, because, you know, I got to present the studies, and so I want to make sure that I'm way ahead in case something happens where I can't do my study. Which I, so far, praise his name, I've never missed a day. So anyway, let's look closely at the candlestick. And you'll see on each side, I should have put a picture. I don't know if I got a picture on the site of the candlestick. No, I don't. If somebody finds it, I'll stick it in the on the stream for everybody. But most people know what it looks like. But you look at the main shaft of the candlestick, it has three branches of nine objects each, which then totals 27 objects on each side. There's a reason for this now. When you add these 27 objects to the 12 objects on the shaft, you'll have 39 objects, right? Well, it's just simple math, right? But were you aware there are 39 books in the Old Testament? Pretty neat, huh? But it gets better. On the other side of the shaft is an additional 27 objects on the three branches of the candlesticks. Those 27 objects represent the 27 books of the New Testament. In other words, the golden candlestick has in total 66 objects on it, you know, like the cups and the bowls and stuff like that. 66 objects on it, and the King James Bible has 66 books in it. And notice this as well. When Jesus preached to the people during his years when he was visiting us 2,000 years ago, he only used the Old Testament. We call it old because the covenant was changed, but that's just that part. All the other stuff in the Old Testament is still valid to this day. I mean, think about it. Jesus and the apostles only used the Old Testament in their New Testament message. And then later, their information in the Gospels and, of course, the epistles were all written down as part of the whole thing. But the Jews always rejected the New Testament. So anyway, he only used the Old Testament when he was preaching, Jesus. And so this is why one side with the 27 objects fits well with the main shaft that we know now represents Jesus Christ himself. You know, the main shaft in the middle. His work, because this is his work of declaring his light unto all people when he visited us. And because his light spreads to dispel darkness, you know, like a match lighting up a dark room, the other side of the shaft, which also had the 27 objects representing the New Testament light, which his apostles preached via his voice from heaven as promised when he sent them the Holy Spirit after he ascended to heaven. Now, think of this as well. Okay, think about this as well. When the light of truth is in its perfect form, those that go forth to preach it are part of that form. What I mean is, the candlestick has 66 objects, yes, but the main shaft can also be seen as an object all on its own, and the six branches that protrude through the main shaft jutting out on either side, which means three more objects can be added because they go right through. It's not six separate, it's three separate. But they're connected in the center inside the shaft because, as we also know in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the branch. So anyway, so that shaft is jutting out on either side, which means three more objects can be added to all that is needed to proclaim the light, bringing that to a total of four. You got the shaft and then three branches, right? So the 66 objects represent the Bible that you're holding in your hand when you go out and present the truth. And the four objects that make up the structure of the candlestick itself is the evangelical, which means the person that goes forth, because you cannot have 66 objects without something holding them up. And if you add the 66 objects to the four objects that hold them up, you come to 70. I know this sounds a little confusing at times, but maybe I'll put it on the site somewhere and really define it with tables and all this other stuff. But this is why when we can see the candlestick on its own as an evangelical tool to bring forth the 66 books of the Bible, because the candlestick has to carry those 66 objects. But check this out. When Jesus first sent out the disciples to evangelize the people, remember, he chose to send them, and he chose only 70 men. And there's a reason for this. Luke chapter 10, verse 1 says, Luke 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And we all know how they reported back and says, oh, wow, the miracles, it's just amazing, right? But if you look into how the original church or the synagogue was set up by Jesus in the first place, the Sanhedrin was comprised of 70 elders. That's why Jesus chose 70 men. He was completely replacing what was going on in the synagogues with the New Testament church. That's why at the stoning of Stephen, the replacement theology was finalized in prophecy, which now the Christians are called Israel, not the Jews. Now the Jews can still come back in because they're the original part of the vine. We're grafted in, but they can literally come back and become Christians, and many of them have, praise his name. But the neat thing is, Jesus sent out the 70 Christians. He was replacing the 70 elders in the Sanhedrin with 70 Christians. Furthermore, confirming replacement theology is legit. And yes, the gold that this whole thing is made out of had to be beaten to form this candlestick. And so 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, which symbolically means you're going to get beaten, you know, not spiritually beaten or even physically beaten. So we all know about Christ's persecution, and most assuredly heard about how Rome attacks his people to this day. And so it is fitting that this candlestick was placed in the holy place right where it was. And remember, when Jesus said this in Matthew 28:20, he said that we must go forth, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now check out Exodus 30. Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8. It says that Aaron, he was the first high priest, Moses' brother, Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, which we call evening today, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. In other words, throughout eternity. So every morning and every evening, those lamps were dressed, or, you know, oil was placed in them, as we would say today. And oil in prophecy means the Holy Spirit. And so as Jesus promised, he really will be with us each and every day from morning to evening to help us do this work as we read his word each morning and evening throughout eternity, in fact. Because, you know, like the guys that have the alphabet soup after their names, I like this, you know, the doctors of theology, and they seem to think that they know all that, and they don't have to read the Bible anymore. But the Bible's clear. We're going to be studying the scriptures throughout eternity with our glorified bodies and bigger brains, right? So we're going to have a better understanding of it, but still, it's going to take an eternity to understand this. And even the angels, super intelligent angels, can't figure out the love of Christ and what got him to hang on that cross on Calvary while we were yet sinners. You know, they look upon that and they think, wow, this is amazing. And they can't even, we can't figure it out, let alone an angel, obviously. An angel blows our doors off when it comes to intelligence. And that's why the attacks of Satan are the way they are, is because he's an angel. Fallen, but he's still an angel. And so that's why you got to read the Bible every single solitary day. Because that's like if you look in Revelation, you see how the virgins, and even how Jesus spoke about this too, about how the 10 virgins, you know, the sleepy ones, half of them didn't have enough oil in their lamps. Why? Well, they weren't reading their Bibles, just like the prophet Amos said. And a lot of people say, well, that prophecy about Amos in Amos chapter 8 is talking about what happens after the plague starts. I says, yeah, but the mindset has to be there before the plagues start. The plagues are going to start soon, very soon. So the mindset has to be there to the point where the people said, oh, there's no, we don't have to read the Bible. And so by the time the plagues start, they'll be so solidified in their thought that they never had to read the Bible. But now that the plagues begin, they start to realize the things that they heard from, you know, preachers, teachers, friends, relatives, whatever, about what was going to happen. Now they realize the plagues have begun and they're scared. And so the prophet Amos, I think it's, let me go there. Amos, Brother Sean, stick it up in the room if you can. Amos chapter 8, I think it's around verses 10 and 11. Or so, let me just look. I don't have my Bible soft. Oh, yeah, I do. Let me just go there real quick. I think it's Amos 8. Chapter 8. Yeah, it's 11. It's verse 11. And it says, well, I'm going to read from 10 here. No. No, I'll just read 11. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander, now here's verse 12, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Why? Well, because of the prophecy in the book of Revelation that says whoever's unjust is going to remain unjust, whoever holy is going to remain holy. So if you're part of the Gideon band, the plagues have started, you know you're guaranteed salvation. Well, you know now. Well, you got full assurance, as long as you don't backslide. But let's say, you know, you're part of the 144,000, the plagues have begun, you know you're done preaching. You might do some edification-type messages in a cave as you're running for your life when the death penalty is put forth about the mark of the beast. But the people of the world are guaranteed damnation at this point. There's no getting saved after the plague, because that's it. When that censer drops, because the angel right now is going around the world with the inkhorn next to his side, and he's writing down the names of the people that are going to go to heaven and the ones that aren't. They're all being sealed to some extent, especially when the mark is enforced. Because when the latter rain falls on us, brothers and sisters, and we go out with that extra utterance of truth, when the Holy Spirit falls on us more abundantly than it did even the apostles, we're going to be able to explain all this with a lot more clarity, where everybody, whether they're atheist or Muslim, it don't matter, everyone is going to know what we're saying is the absolute truth in regards to the mark of the beast being Sunday laws. Because Rome invented their Sunday Sabbath and admitted it in writing. And that's why they're trying to get people to come back into Rome, and they did. February 4th of this year, a couple of months ago, the One World Church started. And all of them have put into agreement back in 1999, that's why I did that newsletter and that radio broadcast in the year 2000, that the Pope was going to be the elected leader, unofficial leader at that time, of the One World Church, just like the prophecy said he would be. But back then, in the year 2000, only the Protestants and the Catholics were in agreement. The Muslims, the Hindus, and the Buddhists, and the Jews weren't until 2 months ago. And that church had to start so that what's already been put in stone in the political end of things, you know, the church and state thing, all the politicians are already in agreement with the Pope. Ever notice every president, whenever he's elected, no matter if it's one or two terms, he always has to go meet with the Pope for the beginning of each term? There's a reason for that. So he's already got the political end of things sewn up, but the politicians can't get people to bow to religious law, even though they're pushing for religious law right now, which was also prophesied. But to solidify their move towards religious law is to get the preachers on the same page with them. And that's why Lyndon Johnson invented the 501c3 in the year of 1954. And then President Trump made it law, permanent law, in December 4th, I think it was, December 4th, 2017, that all pastors and preachers that have a 501c3 are now considered government agents with the ability to lobby a law. So it's already set. And the One World Church began. So it can happen any day now that Antichrist shows up and acts like he's Jesus, and they put forth Sunday laws. But we have to go forth first. We have to go forth and warn the people about what this mark is. And so I hope and pray you're not only blessed by what was shared today, but also with a desire to go forth and share the truth so as to bring them in. I'll be back in a minute.